Well, open your Bibles once again to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We want to welcome all of those who are listening online. It's wonderful to have you with us on this Lord's Day, and we trust that you will be blessed as we look at Scripture and apply it to our lives. Again, if you have any prayer requests, please email them to Glenn or to the chapter and verse Google Groups address that you have and that you receive our weekly email on. And if you also have any questions, I encourage you to email those over to me regarding the study of the book of Ecclesiastes. You can email those to indepth2000, that's 2000, at gmail.com. You know, God is doing so many things as a result of the pandemic that he has brought upon this world. And one is answered prayers. People that have been perhaps praying for a long time, maybe some people have been praying for years for something to happen, for maybe a son or a daughter or a relative or a father or a mother to be spiritually awakened. And that's what the pandemic has done. It has awakened people, and as a result, it has answered prayers. It might be all kinds of things. It might be small changes that take place maybe in your own life or in somebody else's life close to you, or friends, or neighbors, or co-workers, or whatever that perhaps you've been praying about or others have been praying about. And I'm just hearing reports of people and reading about reports of people who have prayed for things for a long period of time, and now God is using this pandemic in order to answer those prayers. So his ways are above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. He has a design and a plan for everything, and he is carrying that out. And while he is carrying that out, it does a lot of things. It accomplishes a lot of things. His word goes forth, and it will accomplish exactly what he wants it to accomplish. Well, if you have your Bibles, open to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, or if you'd like to follow along on the screen, last week we took a look at in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, where Solomon gets very personal with us, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ and have committed our lives to him. And he talks about God's house, and God's house meaning the place where believers gather together. So this is part 2 that we're looking at. Last week was part 1. In part 1, Solomon said, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. So we talked about the fact that the most important thing that we can do when we come to God's house, which is a part of our worship, a major part of our worship, is to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. When he gets to verse 2, he says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. In other words, we come to the house of God, we come into his presence, and when we come to talk to him, to pray, we are not to be hasty or we are not to be impulsive. It says, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. So in other words, think through what you are going to say. Think about what is important and that needs to be brought before God. And it says, and let your words be few. In verse 1 he says, guard your steps. Here he's talking about let your words be few. So coming to God's house, which is unlike any other house on the block, is a place where we are careful as we come, just as much as the high priest was when he went into the Holy of Holies once a year in order to sacrifice on behalf of the people. He watched his steps. He watched his words. He was very careful about how he conducted himself in the house of God. So he says, let your words be few, because if you have conversation, if you have prayers that are long drawn out prayers, Solomon defines those as the sacrifice of fools. So be careful. Pray often. That's good. We saw that last week, where it tells us that we should constantly pray, as Paul told us in Thessalonians, to pray always. And we are to, as we pray, we don't need to be wordy, because we saw that God already knows what we're going to pray for before we pray for those things. He knows what's in our heart. We're not informing him of anything. The things that are going on in this world, he is more than aware of all of those things, plus all the details of our lives. But we do bring those things because he is our Heavenly Father. And as a father, we come to him and we share what is on our hearts and bring those things before him. Verse 3 says, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. So we talked about daydreaming, and through daydreaming and spending the time of just thinking about things which in some cases may be fantasy, and it might come through much effort, much thinking and meditating on something that perhaps isn't scripture, but nevertheless we think about those things. And it says that the voice of fool through many words. So both things, daydreaming and using many words, are synonymous here in Solomon's thinking. So now we come to verse 4, which again is still talking about coming to God's house, because very typically you would come to God's house, and that is where you make vows. And so he is going to now address for us the subject of vows. And I should say right away, this is a very important topic. I hear people all the time making vows, Christians making vows, promises, and so on. And I don't know if they understand the seriousness of what they are doing. And that's what Solomon is going to take up here. He's going to say this is a very, very serious matter. Verse 4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. All right, so let's take a look at, in the Bible, what it talks about when it talks about a vow. A vow is a promise to make a donation of goods or money or service to support, in the support of the temple, and to those who served there. Solomon stressed that vows were very serious business. These are strong commands that he gives, that when you do make a vow, don't be late in paying for it. Pay what you owe. It's interesting here, we should note that the word for God that he uses here is the word Elohim, a word which means great, mighty, and supreme. And you'll notice up on the slide here, I have all the names for God that were used in the Old Testament. So there are a lot of different names that Solomon could have used in this particular verse. He chose the one that I've got down here in red, which is the word Elohim. It is a word which means supreme, it means mighty, it means great. And that's, I think, what he's trying to emphasize here, is that when you make a vow, you are not making a vow to just anyone. You are making a vow before God, the supreme, almighty person, being of the universe. You remember back in verse 2, it says that God is in heaven and we're on earth, and we always have to keep that in mind. We always have to think about who God is and who we are, and keep those in proper perspective. And it's the same way here in this verse. We're talking about Elohim. He is the supreme God. Now, though all four of these terms that I'm going to give you here have slightly different levels of accountability or seriousness, when made before God, they are all the same and are all binding. And those four words, as you see here, are promise, to swear, to vow, and to take an oath. And though they kind of increase in seriousness by the time you get to the fourth and you take an oath, that is usually done in a legal sense before someone who is in authority of something. You would take an oath before them. But you start out with a promise, which we all know what a promise is, and you make a simple promise. To swear is to swear by something. For instance, I swear by on a stack of Bibles, or I swear I will never do that again. A vow, which is what we're talking about here. We've already defined that. And an oath, which is something that, because you're taking it before someone of authority, very, very serious. Now, when any of these are taken, whether it is a promise that you make, or whether you swear by something, whether you vow something, or whether you take an oath, all of those, really, when you're doing it before God, all are the same. They all hold the exact same weight, and they are all binding. So, a vow is not essential. Understand this, but once made, it is binding. And that's a very important principle to remember about making a vow, that it's not essential, you don't have to make a vow, but once it's made, it is binding. So if anyone makes a vow, he or she must fulfill it in order to maintain the integrity of his life or her life before God. So, once made, kind of like a contract, once made, we must fulfill it. In Israel, when a person made a vow to God, he went to the temple to present a formal promise of what he was going to do for God or give to God at some future time. Then, when the time came for him to fulfill or complete his vow, he returned to the temple to carry out what he had promised. Typically, he would go to the temple and he would be there to carry it out, perhaps to deliver something that he had promised, whether it be money or goods or whatever. And there would be someone, a messenger, that would come from the priest or whatever, and he would come and take that, which this person had vowed, he would take that from that particular person. If you go back as early as Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2, when you first see the vow, it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord." And then it goes on and gives instructions. But I just wanted you to see that number 6:2, as early as that, you can see that there were vows that were made. In fact, the Nazarite vow came into existence, making vow before God, and we'll see what that involved. Paul did the same thing. You'll see it here in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And that vow that he was keeping was the Nazarite vow. In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, it says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Deuteronomy 23, 21 and 22 says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to to pay it, for it would be a sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Now that's an important verse, because we're going to see in the next group of verses, the next passage, that this particular passage is what the Pharisees hung on. They thought they had found a loophole in this whole thing. And so, just so you see it here, before we explain what's going on here in Matthew 5, it says again, you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Now, when you get over to Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37, Jesus says this to the Pharisees, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Now notice, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. Strong words to the Pharisees during this time. Now, I want you to notice in this passage that he is, before we talk about some principles out of this passage, but I want you to notice that he is making a point of saying in verse 34, but I say to you that no oath, make no oath at all. And notice it's not, you know, by my name, it's by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. What he is saying here is that whenever you take an oath and you use something other than my name, don't think that you're not bound to it. You are bound to it, because everything really relates to God. It relates to him. And so you're not going to be able to escape that, and it's just as binding if you use something else other than his name. All right, so let's take a look at what's going on here in Matthew chapter 5. First of all, the Pharisees thought they had a loophole when making a vow. They could lie or exaggerate in their conversations and lend themselves an air of credibility by saying, I swear by heaven that this is true. Okay, so they thought, you know, here I am. People are really thinking that I am sincere about this. I would never renege on it. I am straight up telling you this is what I'm promising, and I'm doing it because I swear by heaven that it is true. So they could not be held to account because they did not specifically swear by God's name. That goes back to the Leviticus passage that we just read, where it talks about God's name. But because they didn't use it, see, they're very tricky, very sly, very clever, thinking they can get around it, but no one's going to know who they're talking to because they're swearing by heaven that something is true, or by the earth, or by Jerusalem, they swear it's true. But because they didn't swear by God's name, ha-ha, therefore I cannot be held to account, even though I'm trying to impress you, and you might be thinking that, boy, this guy is really sincere and telling the truth, and he is making a promise. So Jesus countered that idea, and he's saying, if you swear something, it had better be true. If you just swear something, not by his name, not by heaven, earth, city, whatever, stack of Bibles, whatever, it had better be true. That's his point. Jesus was not condemning all forms of promises, contracts, or agreements. he was and actually supporting it, but he was going after that which is said that is in some way trickery or trying to impress somebody. What Jesus was speaking of is the kind of spontaneous vow made when a person says, for instance, I cross my heart and hope to die, or I swear on a stack of Bibles, or I swear on my mother's life. All common phrases we use. When somebody uses that, we think, oh boy, they're really sincere. This has got to be true. They are vowing, swearing, taking an oath, whatever, on what they're saying. And Jesus is saying that if you say reckless kind of things and you don't really mean it, God means it, and God is watching, and God will hold you accountable for that. So Jesus warns against using these types of flippant oaths. His teaching in Matthew 5 is not meant to discourage careful, thought-out promises, such as wedding vows or a legal contract, but he is exposing something else that is below the surface of this. So the principle here is clear for believers. Be careful about making vows, either to the Lord or to one another. The fact that we are prone to errors in judgment means that we may make vows foolishly or out of immaturity. And as we read earlier, to do that, to make a foolish vow and then not keep it, that is a sin. So the informal vows we make, I swear by all the angels in heaven, are completely unnecessary. Our word is our bond. All you need to say, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, is you just simply say yes, or you say no. Your word should be good. There's no need for overused expressions to bolster your case. Now, you might be saying, and I'm going to ask you the question, maybe you say, well, I don't know, I've never made a vow. I just don't make vows. Well, my question is, have you ever taken a vow? And let's take a look at some vows that we make in the presence of God. And you can kind of keep track of these in your mind. And if you kept these vows, or have you not kept these vows that you have made before God? So people today make vows all the time. First one, which we mentioned before, is a marriage vow that is taken. And you'll see up on the screen, here's a husband and wife, or a couple that is getting married and standing before the minister, and more importantly, standing before God. And those wedding vows are given, which the man and the woman repeat after the pastor, or maybe they've got them memorized and they just say them to one another. But a traditional vow that I've got here over on the right says this: I, whoever the name is, take you, whoever their name is, to be my wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. Now notice, according to God's holy law, or according to God's ordinance, some of the vows read, notice, in the presence of God, I make this vow. So here is a very important vow that is taken, and it is made, and it is made before God, and it is a binding vow. Another one besides that would be a baptismal vow that someone might take. So typically, here you can see a person being baptized, and typically someone would ask that person, do you promise before God to live for Christ and to serve him all of the days of your life? Now, why is that question asked at a baptism function? And it is asked because this person is testifying that they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that the act of baptism is a outward demonstration of someone who is, before they are baptized, they are in their old life, their old way of life, and that when they are baptized is when they come to know Christ as Savior. That signifies that. And as they are brought under the water, they are demonstrating that they have died with Christ in his death, in his burial. And then as they are raised out of their water, that signifies that they have been raised with Christ into newness of life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, it is typical in a baptism service for the question to be asked, a question of promise or vow, to commit your life outwardly, publicly, before witnesses and before God to Christ. And so the question is appropriate, that do you promise before God to live for Christ and to serve him all of the days of your life? So just like the wedding vow, this is another vow that is made before God. God sees it as something that is binding. All right, a third particular vow that we make typically is for church membership, a church membership vow. All right, so what are we asking there? Well, typically when you join a body of believers, which is what a church is, at some point, perhaps in privately it was done with the leaders of the church, and then publicly it is also done where you stand before the congregation and the pastor perhaps reads something like this to you and to those who are joining. Do you promise before God that you will, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, pray for the needs of our church and the advancement of the gospel, and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called, and support our church with your service and resources for the building up of the body of Christ? So here you are making a promise, a vow. You are giving yourself, committing yourself to the support of the church in all different kinds of ways. And by saying, I do, at that point, you are bound by that particular promise that you have made, because it was made again before God. In the marriage vows, you're saying, I do, and you are being held accountable, and it is binding. In baptism, same thing, and same thing in church membership. A fourth vow that we take is in baby dedication vows. So here you have a couple who is dedicating their baby to God, and a leader or the pastor is there to pray and to give these vows to this couple, or there might be several couples that are dedicating their babies at this time, or children. And a typical question would be, do you solemnly promise before God and these witnesses that you will, with God's help and guidance, undertake to raise this little one in the way of the Lord? And so you are taking a vow, you are making a promise that before God, this is your desire. You undertake this particular promise and want to continue it in order that this little one, this baby, your baby, that you have brought before the Lord, that you will raise this child in the instruction, in the admonition of the Lord, and do all you possibly can do in order for that little one to come to know Christ and to live for Christ during their life. Before I leave this picture, I just have to look at this little baby who is looking over at their mother, and I can kind of imagine they're thinking to themselves, "Mom, why does this man have his big hand on me?" So it's always an interesting time when you dedicate babies and the expressions that are on their faces. All right, a fifth vow that we often make is a financial and or material giving type of vow, where we vow to give something financially or give something materially. So for instance here, the man making out his check, which could be as a result of the fact that he has promised before God something, so he may be making this promise before God and saying to God, "I promise before God to pledge," or maybe this is a pledge card, something that you're turning in to your local church. "I'm pledging X amount of dollars in the support of," maybe it's missions that you're promising this for, maybe it's debt retirement that the church might have, or maybe it's just the general fund itself for the coming year, that you are pledging that you're going to give so much a week, or so much a month, or so much a year in support of these particular things. But again, it is a promise that you are making before God. Now, it's not that, and churches will often say this, "We're not going to come after you if you don't live up to your pledge." And that's not the important thing, whether the people in the church or the leadership in the church are holding you accountable to it. More importantly is the fact that you've made this before God, and God is seeing it as something that is binding. A sixth vow that we make in the spiritual realm is a Bible reading vow. And so we might make this just by ourselves. It's between us and God. But we might be saying something like, as I have up here on the screen, "I promise before God to read through the Bible in the coming year." Promise before God to read through the Bible in the coming year. Now, we can decide to read through the Bible without making the promise or the vow, but if we make that to God, then God is looking to us to fulfill it and to do what we have promised. And lastly, a seventh vow that people make, and this particularly applies to teenagers, but not always, and you'll see what it is. It's a purity vow. And so many young people will take this vow, and this is the vow: "I promise to God, my future mate, and myself to keep my mind and body morally clean and pure, so that when I enter the marriage covenant, I will be able to give myself with a completely clean conscience to my mate." So you'll notice the first part of it, "I promise to God," and then there's a promise to my future mate and myself. So you've got three involved here, but the most important one is the one that's made first of all, and that is a promise to keep oneself pure. So those are seven different vows that we make. Now, my question to you is, how'd you do? What vows have you made? What vows have you kept? What vows have you broken? And it would do us good to spend some time looking at these and deciding where we are at in our pledges, in our vows, in our promises, our oaths, what we swear by, and so on. People may even say, here's another thing that I put down here, people may even say, in a very impulsive manner, when they get themselves in a jam, "God, if you get me out of this mess, I promise that I am going to," and then you can fill in the blank. All kinds of different promises are made. "I promise I'll go to church regularly. I promise I will witness for you." Whatever it might be that comes to your mind or to someone's mind, that because they are in a jam, they make a promise hastily. That's exactly what Solomon is warning us against, is making those kind of things. Or, I gave another instance here, if you heal me or my wife or my friend or relative or son or daughter or parents or whatever because they have a particular disease or sickness, I will give to you 30% of my income instead of the usual 10%. A lot of people use that, and they use it almost as a bargaining tool with God. Put down here, the temptation is to use a vow to bargain with God to see if you can get a better deal. In other words, I'm given 10% now, but if I pledge this, the 30%, then can I get this out of it from God? But if you don't keep the vow, it is not a better deal. And we'll see that because of the consequences of not keeping a vow. So when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying for it. Let's take a look at that verb that's used here, do not be late. It's the word akar. It is a word which means to defer, to loiter, to procrastinate, to delay, to be late, or to tarry. You get the idea from all of those words that define the word akar, the Hebrew word akar, that it means don't put it off. And that's the tendency. If you pledge to do something on a weekly basis, then do it on a weekly basis. If you pledge it on a monthly basis, do it on a monthly or a yearly basis, whatever it is. If you pledge to give this much, then give that much and don't hold back on it. And don't be late on it. Pay what you owe if it's something that involves time. If it doesn't involve time, then it involves substance or something that you have, a commodity that you have, then, and you have vowed it, you have promised it, well, then give it all. So God remembers these vows and he holds us to them. What we have to remember always is that a vow is a voluntary promise. And if you voluntarily promise something to the Lord, then it is required that you fulfill it. And if you don't, it is considered sin. And sin has consequences. So again, you've got the choice here as to what you want to do. If you don't make a vow, well, then there is no sin. So the bottom line here is threefold. Think before you enter God's house so you don't make a vow you can't keep. Again, no pressure. You don't have to make the vow. But once you make it, you have to keep it. So don't be careless with your words. God will hold you to them. And don't be impulsive and rashly make a vow. So again, we're thinking through the words that we use, what we say. We don't want to be impulsive. We don't want to be hasty. We don't want to do something rashly. We want to be careful what we do because God is listening and God is the one that holds us accountable. So what is Solomon saying here? Well, in real plain terms, as I've got on the screen, don't play games with God. As the Pharisees did. We're not playing games here. We're not trying to use it in some way to our own advantage and then renege on it. We are trying to, and we're not trying to impress people with the vows we make and then go back on them and break the promises or the vows at a future time and not fulfill them. God is the one who we are accountable to. When we make those vows, we are making those vows before God. And he is the one that sees them as binding. Verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. And that's exactly what we're saying here. Remember, a vow is voluntary. You don't have to make one. The choice is yours. Now, I want you to give you an example of this in Acts chapter 5. And so if you either turn there or you can look at it on the screen. And I want to start back on Acts chapter 4 verse 32, and then go to chapter 5, verse 11. Principally, what we're talking about is in chapter 5, but I want you to see a backdrop to this. So it says in verse 32, Acts chapter 4, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." I put that in bold. You need to understand that. We're going to be talking about the account of Ananias and Sapphira here. But I want you to see that Ananias and Sapphira were part of this congregation back in verse 32. And they are the ones who believed. They were believers. And they were of one heart and soul. In other words, they were all in agreement in what they're going to be talking about here, and what they're going to be doing. And it says, "And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Now, this is not Christian communism here. This is not all Christians coming together, and you'll see this in the following verses, but this isn't these believers coming together, throwing all their stuff in the middle of the pile, and then allowing some governing body to preside over those items, whatever was given, whether it was land or, financial, as in this case when it's talking about land, common property, and so on. These people were people who were of one heart and soul. They all came together and they all agreed that what they owned was not their own. They agreed that if there were needs, as we'll see through here, if there are needs, what we have, we will gladly sell, we will give it up, we will hand it over to the apostles so that they can distribute it. It wasn't that there was not a need and they took everything and just dumped it into a pile and said, "Here it all is, and if there's ever a need that comes up, you distribute it." No. They held on to their property. It was their own until there was a need, and then they gave it up. And they all agreed that that's how they were going to operate. All right, so now you notice in verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them." This is just amazing. We're talking about all these who had become believers, thousands that had become believers in Jerusalem, and how are you going to accommodate all these people that had come from areas, in some cases hundreds of miles away, and they're now living there, they become believers, and they're staying there in Jerusalem, and how are you going to support them? How are they going to make a living? And so what the believers there decided to do was this, that they were going to take what they had and they were going to provide for them. "And as a result, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were," notice, "owners of land or houses would sell them, and they would bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Now, the Greek construction of the verbs here is telling us that there was not a giving, there was not a distribution, there was not a laying at the apostles' feet unless there was a need. So they had this agreement worked out, which worked perfectly, and that is the apostles were kind of the go-between here. And so the apostles would hear if there were needs. There would be believers in the community, Jerusalem, outlying areas that would come and they would have needs and they wouldn't have enough clothing or food or whatever it might be. And so they would come and they would present a need. And as they presented those needs, the apostles then could go to the congregation of believers and could present the need, and these people would, from the proceeds of their land and so on, they would donate those and that particular contribution to the apostles, who would then in turn meet the need. So as the needs were presented, the proceeds from the land and so on would be given and would be used to meet those needs. So you had both of those happening. Verse 36 says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, was who was also called Barnabas, we all know about Barnabas, by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned, notice, he owned it, a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we give an example here of Barnabas. And here he goes ahead, he owns a tract of land, he sells it, he brings the money, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Why did he do that? Because there was a need that was presented. It's going on at the same time. Apostles hear of the need, they meet the need with what Barnabas brought. Now notice verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself. Ananias did this with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid at the apostles' feet. Okay, so he's doing, you know, what everybody else is doing in the fact that he's selling the property and he is laying at the apostles' feet. But the caveat in this whole thing, the exception, is the fact that even though he has pledged back in 432, he's one of the congregation, he has pledged to give it all and not to keep back any of it, he decides in his own greedy heart to keep some of it. Now, he made the pledge. He looked good before the people because he made the pledge. But in his heart, he decides he's going to keep back some of it. So he impressed people, but he's not going to keep his vow. He's not going to keep his promise. So verse 3 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You know, both of those are true. It remained his own, and it was under his control. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, he has lied to men, and he said this is what he's going to do. But what Peter's saying here, the most important thing, forget about the men part of it. You have lied before God. Verse 5, and when he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over those who heard it. And the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, and not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, well, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Peter, exercising his gift of discernment, which I think Peter had, in this case, he discerned what was in their hearts, and as a result, God carried out divine discipline here with Ananias and Sapphira, and it says in verse 10, and immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. The point of the passage is, if you vow something to God, you better keep your vow. This is serious before God. Peter makes it plain. This was done against God. You had vowed something. You had said in the congregation, we've got land. We're going to sell it. We're going to give the money for you to use. If that's what you vowed, God expects you to carry it out. Did you have to do that? Didn't have to do it. They didn't have to do it. It was voluntary, but they all agreed together to do it. And when you do that before men and before God, God sees it as binding, and he holds you to it. All right, verse 6. Do not, Solomon says, let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Okay, so let's take a look at what this verse is saying. Careless words, reckless words, impulsive words, rash words, hasty words can result in the sin of breaking a vow. So we've established the fact that before God, a vow is very serious. So when you make a vow, don't do it with all these kinds of words. Don't do it spur of the moment. Don't say something rashly. I swear on a stack of Bibles like we talked about before. All right. It will do no good to say that you made a mistake when the temple messenger comes to collect your vow. So if you vowed something and the temple messenger, which they had, temple messengers, and he comes now to collect on it, and if you say to him, oh, you know what, that was a mistake. I really didn't mean to say that, and I'm not now going to give that up, or I'm not going to do this in accordance with my vow. Solomon says, don't do that. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Well, it's pretty obvious. So, your only option is to repent and seek forgiveness. The Bible calls what you did a sin, and we know what we do with sin. We repent of it, and we seek forgiveness from that sin. Consequences for not paying a vow will affect your job, your business, your productivity. Notice end of verse of this verse, verse 6. Why should God be angry on account of your voice? And notice, and destroy the work of your hands. Work of your hands, your labor, your job that you might have, your being productive, your business that you have. You break a vow, God holds you to it. If you do not repent of that, the sin that you committed, it says here that God can destroy the work of your hands. It can affect you in many different ways. And so don't think that you're just going to get by with it, because God will hold you accountable for it. When it talks about work of your hands, notice Psalm 90, verse 17, which says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. We want God to confirm what we do in our job, in our business, in our productivity. We want him, his favor, to reside upon us. And here, this passage is telling us that when you go back on a vow, when you do not keep a promise, then God is going to remove his favor upon your work, upon what you do. Verse 7, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. Again, he goes back to the dreams part of it. And I take it what he's talking about here is daydreaming. In daydreaming and in many words. Both daydreaming and many words, or babbling words, share the same thing in common. They are empty and they are meaningless. They are vanity. He's still on the theme. He will always be on this theme to the end of this book. But that which is empty, that which is vanity. So this whole seven verses here in this passage are all talking about this excessiveness of words, this not being careful in the words you choose and what you say, because God is in heaven and we are here on this earth. So they are empty and they are meaningless. So it says, fear God. And really, these two words says it all. I just like this at the end, because Solomon has been saying, don't use excessive words. So he says, here's the bottom line, two words, fear God. No excess, careless, repetitive words here by Solomon. Just a couple of concise, to the point, thought through words. And those two words are fear God. Fear here is, Christians kind of struggle with this word fear, and they say, well, I thought we're not supposed to be in fear of God and be afraid of Him and cower and afraid to approach Him and so on. I look at it like looking at Niagara Falls. I can marvel at its beauty, but boy, I fear what it can do. And that's what I've got on the slide up here, on the screen up here, a picture of Niagara Falls. I don't know if you've been there or not. I'm sure many of you have been. Maybe all of you have. I've been there. I've stood there, right where these people are standing, where 150,000 gallons per second is going over the falls. It is an amazing thing to watch. It is beautiful to watch. During the daytime, you see the beauty of it. If the sun is shining, the sun shining on these falls and all the water and the mist and everything that is coming off of it. At night, they put colored lights on the falls, and again, it's just beautiful. So I can appreciate the beauty of the falls. I can look at it, and I can say, oh, this is so wonderful, this is so beautiful, it's so magnificent. But at the same time, as I stand there watching, I realize that I am feet away from going over the falls. I could cross that railing, I could take a step, I could end up in the falls, and those falls could take my life really quickly. For down below, as we all know, are big, huge boulders, and you come crashing down on those boulders, it's all over. So I keep the balance. I keep the balance with God. He's my Heavenly Father. I can go to Him at any time. But I don't, and I understand that He's my friend as well, but I don't look at Him as this good buddy thing like we talked about last week, or the man upstairs, or whatever term we want to use to bring God down to my level. I want always to understand that God is in heaven, and I'm down here on earth, and He is big, He is magnificent, He is supreme over all, and I stand in awe of Him. I respect Him because I understand who He is and what He can do. And I think that goes and flows through these seven verses that we've been looking at in these 2 weeks, is the fact that God holds us accountable for the words we use, and we need to be careful in those, in how we choose our words, where and how we use them. So lastly, if you really fear God, your words will be measured just enough to say what is needed. And we do that out of respect to God and who He is. So it's important for us to think about vows, to think about vows that we have made and future vows that we make and the seriousness of those things, and not to say things off the cuff, say things impulsively, without thinking about what we're really saying. Because if we're doing them before God, if we're doing this before God, then we need to take this very, very seriously. And if there are vows that we have broken, we need to repent of those vows. We need to understand that that was sin, and we need to be so careful in the future what we do and how we carry out and fulfill our vows that we have promised. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this day that You have given to us, and we are thankful for this passage of Scripture that we have been looking at last week and this week, which talk about our use of words and how careful we need to be. And we don't often talk about it, but that's why it's so important to go through the Word of God verse by verse and not leave out anything, because it hits in areas that perhaps we don't talk about very often. And we need to, because You take these things seriously and You've put these things in here for our admonition, for our instruction. So we look at these things today and what we have studied and making vows, And Lord, we confess that there are times that we have made vows that we have not kept those vows, or we have been delinquent, or we have delayed, we have procrastinated. Maybe we eventually made them, but we didn't do what we promised. And though we may have forgotten about those things, you have not forgotten about them. You remember those things, and you hold us to them. So we need to confess those things, repent of them, and we need to be determined that in the vows that we make, we don't have to make the vows, but in the vows that we do make and that we do take, we need to take seriously and we need to fulfill those vows. Because you are the God of the universe, the supreme authority over all. And so if you take them seriously, we need to take them seriously. So thank you for this time that we've been able to spend in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, the things we've looked at. And so we pray that now you will use us and go with us in this time in which we live, that we may glorify you in all that we do. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.